All right, as we continue here in the Psalms, we're looking at Jesus in the Psalms. And what we've wanted to do here all summer long is to just look at the different places where usually the psalmist is talking about his present day circumstances, but just so happens that he's also talking about Jesus himself in the New Testament. And today we're going to find ourselves in Psalm 8. And so while you turn there in Psalm 8, it's just a few verses, I want to tell you a small story that I thought went really well with the service this week. There was a lady who lived out in the country. And this was the days when electricity was just starting out. And she didn't have electricity, so she decided to call the electric company. And she said, "Mr. Electric Company, I want electricity." And so they came out to her house and dug up the ground and did all the wiring so that she could have electricity. Well, 6 months later, someone at the electricity office noticed that the lady living out in the country hardly used the electricity. And they thought, wow, isn't that strange? I wonder why she's barely using the electricity that she got just 6 months ago. She's only using one unit of electricity. So electric company gets together, they go to the house, and they say, "Ma'am, we noticed that you're only using one unit of electricity. What's going on?" Well, she said, "Hello, how are you?" You know, all the good conversation that happened. But when she heard this question, she said to the people there at the door, she said, "When it's dark, I turn on the electricity to light my kerosene lamp. And then I turn it back off." You see, she has lots of access to power. She has it there for her to use. She has it there at her given whim. She can use her electricity at any time, but she decides to use it in such a way to light her kerosene lamp. And this is the way Christians are sometimes. This is the way we are as believers. So much access to the power of God. So much access to what God wants to do in and through our lives, but we just barely turn on the light just to turn it back off. This is what Psalm 8 is going to challenge us to do today. I've titled Psalm 8 here with "Why Praise?" Because Psalm 8 is a praise psalm. Psalm 8 looks at our Creator and looks at God and says, here's why you should praise. Now, interesting enough, for some of you just take the Bible and you take it straight forward, and that's good because the Bible tells you to praise God. So you're like, you know what, I'm going to praise God. That's just what I do. But for some others of us, maybe we need reasons, right? Maybe there's some why behind the praise. And for you that praise is easy to come by, I want to encourage you to look at this psalm and say, attach some emotion behind it then. Attach some reasons why to praise in this psalm. This is what David is going to show us. Let's look at the beginning of the psalm. Actually, let's read the whole psalm. Psalm 8 says this. I'm going to read it in its entirety so that we hear the whole thing in its entirety before we begin to go that verse, the tradition of that verse by verse and understanding what David is talking about when it comes to praise, when it comes to us accessing that power that God has for us. It begins with a title, Psalm 8. It says, "To the choir master, according to the Githith, a psalm of David." Now, we're going to come back to this here in just a second, but let's just go ahead and read through the rest of this. Verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength." And some of your translations may say praise there. "Because of your foes, to steal the enemy and the avenger." Verse 3, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And now look at verse 9. It's similar to verse 1. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. And it is here to teach us what it means to praise the Lord. Now let's look at that first title, introductory type language. At the beginning of Psalm 8, it gives a title, and this title is fairly interesting. It says, to the choir master, according to Githith, a psalm of David. Now, Githith is an interesting word. It's actually one that translators wrestle with as far as what the meaning is of this, but most translators believe it goes back to Gath. If you remember the area of Gath, a certain famous fight happened in Gath. Anyone remember? Yeah, that's where Goliath is from. Maybe the fight didn't happen there. Now I recant that. The fight didn't maybe not happen there. It happened out in a field, but that is where Goliath is from. So think about that. That's the context in which David is writing this song. He is possibly recollecting back to his fight with who? With Goliath. So this is likely associated with Gath. It's likely a musical instrument that was associated with that area. So David's setting out at the beginning of the song. He says, I'm going to take literally an instrument from the area in which God gave me great victory. I'm going to take an instrument from the place in which I have reason to praise God because of the victory he took me through. It's kind of our setting that we have here before we go right into verse 1. So let's look at verse 1 and 2, where we begin to find those reasons to praise. Here's verse 1 and 2. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and you have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. O Lord, our Lord, at the beginning of this psalm, you may already know this, but when the translators capitalize the word Lord, L-O-R-D, it is different from the following one saying our Lord, just lowercase. That's an indication that in the Hebrew text, there are different words. And those words actually is, O Lord, is Yahweh. The first one is Yahweh, which is the name of God. That is his personal name, Yahweh. And then it says Adonai. Our Adonai, our Lord and Master. That has to do not so much with the personal name of God, but more with the authority of God, more with the lordship of God. Psalm 75:1 says the name implies, then this psalm talks about the name implying the presence of God. Listen to this. It says, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks to your name, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. Did you catch that in Psalm 75? We give thanks for your name is near. Literally the name of God showing us the presence that he has here with us. Now, other attributes to point out is this idea of majestic. If you need a reason to praise God, his name is majestic, which also means mighty. Other psalms will point out that the saints in the land, this is Psalm 16:3, as for the saints of the land, they are excellent ones in whom is all of my delight. Remember, we looked at that psalm just last week. They are excellent. This is the idea of mighty or majestic. Now in verse 2, we have that part where some of our translations do tend to say something else. It says, you have established strength. Some translations will say that you have established praise. These two words likely go together. And when they did the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they put in the word praise instead of strength because they thought it made more sense. So as your translators are looking at what this means, sometimes they'll put in what they believe it means and not so much the word itself. So I encourage you just to really take both words, because in the praise of God is his strength. And we can find our strength as well in the praise of God. And why is this praise here? Why is the strength here? What does the praise and the strength do? Do you see it there in verse 2? What does the strength and praise do? It stills the enemy and the avenger. Isn't that interesting? The foes, the enemies, the attackers, the hostility that come against you and come against the Lord, his praise, his strength puts it to rest, puts to steal the enemy. It quiets them. It puts them down and puts them away. And this is in a context in this time where likely you have many idols going on, right? And lots of idol worship. You find that all over the Old Testament. Idol worship happening and the surrounding nations of Israel always going after and worshiping false gods. And you see then Israel being torn away from their faithfulness to God and being torn into worshiping those idols as well. And David is helping us to see and to realize in praising our Lord, those enemies outside of you, those avengers outside of you, those false gods outside of you are defeated. The enemies are defeated. Why praise God? Give me reasons to praise God. Here's the reason. There's the first reason that David says in this psalm is because I defeat the enemies. In fact, I defeat the enemies with something that you wouldn't think I could defeat them with. If you were to have one army go against another army, my undergrad was in history, so I love talking about history. And sometimes, world wars and the different wars that the world has experienced are sometimes real interesting to look at. And if two countries go at war at each other, what do they bring, right? They're going to bring military. They're going to bring tanks. They're going to bring guns. They're going to bring knives. They're going to bring all the things that they think they can defeat the enemy with. And what does the Lord bring? The Lord brings babies. Babies and infants. Because the strength is not in the babies and infants. The strength is in God himself. The strength is in his praise that is due to him. Our enemies are defeated. The Lord uses the weak things. The Lord uses the common things. Thinking back to Ruth just about a month ago, the Lord uses common people for common things. The Lord uses the weak things in 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. David, think of David's life. David's life began with him defeating a lion and a bear. I mean, think about that. He was able to defeat a lion and a bear. I don't think he was trained for that. No, he was weak. But in God's strength, he could do it. David defeats Goliath. If you were to actually really consider the logic of David defeating Goliath, you would have thought, no way David will ever win, but God uses the weak. And eventually, David's greater son, his savior, seemingly the weakest ever to be executed by the local authorities, accomplishes victory of salvation. That's going to be amazing to see. That's going to be an amazing thing to see for David. Now, this is couched, like I said, in a polytheistic mindset. So these enemies that they're talking about are likely false gods and the idols that are tempting Israel to worship. So I appreciated Rebecca Watson's commentary on this. She's from the University of Cambridge in Old Testament and Hebrew Bible. She says this. She says, conflicts relatively equally matched deities could cause frightening and dangerous phenomenon on earth. Now, she's giving commentary there as to how the world view of understanding multiple gods in the world. You'd always see the gods fighting each other, and humanity was kind of the casualty of their fighting. That's the mindset of the polytheistic world. So that's why she says this. By contrast, in the dominant voice in the literature of Israel, it was declared that Yahweh was the only God and that everything was governed by his power and righteous will. This is why you can praise God, because he is sovereign, because he has defeated those enemies. Let's continue. Look at verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 and 4 is going to give us a second reason to praise God. And is this. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man or mankind here that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now, once again, in the backdrop of a polytheistic world, the moon and the stars were gods. These were the gods that created everything. But the one true God that David is talking about, look what he does with the moon and the stars. He's like, that's just part of my finger, right? That's just part of my pinky. So you thought the moon and the stars were something, a big deal, because you think they're the gods, but the one true God sits there and taps them with their pinky. They're little. David's crying out saying, your God isn't big enough. Your God is a small God. Your God is a puny God. In fact, your God doesn't exist at all. Now, poetry is often intentionally elusive. Poetry in the Hebrew context can be very interesting. So there's a couple of words that I want us to talk about here in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful? The word for man in the Hebrew is Enosh. You ever heard the word Enosh? I'm going to talk about that in a second. What is man that you are, what is Enosh that you are mindful of him and the son of Adam? This is actually the Hebrew word Adam. You ever heard of that word? Adam. Now, these words can generally mean humanity and mankind, but kind of underneath everything and within the Hebrew context, I think David is actually referring back to Adam himself. Actually referring back to Adam and then his grandson Enosh. Because Enosh was one of his kids, one of his kids' kids. You see, we find this actually all the way back in Genesis. It says in Genesis, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. See, we have this all the way back in the early times. So not only is David referring to humanity in general, right? He's going all the way back to the representative of them all and saying Adam and Enosh, all of humanity. So he's sitting back saying, how, God, are you mindful of us? All the way back to Adam and Enosh and the subsequent generations after and the fall that we caused. How are you even mindful of us? Because I look up to the stars, and I look up to the moons, and I look up to the vastness of everything that I see, because it is so big. And I just imagine, you got to be busy with some other stuff. In fact, how big is our universe? There's videos out there that try to capture the size of planet Earth. And so I did some screenshots here, and I just want to run us through some of these. Here's our universe. Roughly, you know, it's just not a real picture. It's just a makeup, probably done by artificial intelligence and all that stuff. But nevertheless, here's our star. Our star is considered a dwarf star. And this star is about 1.4 million kilometers in diameter. Now, for all you people that like numbers, you're going to love this for the next about 2 minutes, okay? So check this out. Earth is 12,742 kilometers in diameter. So, by the way, the sun is a lot bigger than our Earth, okay? So keep that in mind as these pictures continue to zoom out. Look at the next picture. This next picture is now zoomed out, and Earth is way back there. You can't actually see it. But this is a red giant star called Pollux. This is a red giant star, and the size of this one is 12.2 million kilometers. The size. Now, our son is the little bitty one, kind of in the corner here of the picture. That's our son, and now we're up to some red giant star, and in the next picture, we're going to see another one, and we continue to zoom out. This is the Pistole Star. The Pistole Star is absolutely huge. In fact, if I think I cut it off a little bit, 425 million kilometers in diameter. 425 million kilometers. Now let's remember, Earth is 12,742. Pollux was 12 million, and now this one is 425 million. So consider even black holes now are starting to be this size. In fact, things continue to get bigger. Look at this next one. This is 240 billion kilometers, supposedly an average size of a black hole. Now, I think when David looks up to the stars and he says, "What are you that are mindful of us?" I can understand where he's coming from, because it seems like we seem to be really, 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 really small. But it's really the flip side, because we find out that God really does care a lot about his creation. So when David is asking, "How are you mindful of us?" it seems to be something that is out of touch, because everything seems to be so big. But it's really the flip side, because he would respond back with, "Yes, God does care. What do you care so much, God, that you are mindful of us?" And God responds back, "Yes, I am very mindful of you. In fact, I am so mindful of you that I know the count of every hair on your head. I am so mindful of you that I care about the sparrows, and I care about them not even falling to the ground. So yes, I care about you." So don't think, as you look up to the stars, it can seem like daunting, amazing, and immense, but I care about you. This is why we praise God. Even in this immense creation, God cares for us. Even in this immense creation, God cares for us. At times, it seems like he might not. At times when we have our struggles and have our sufferings and we go through trials and tribulations, and sometimes we can look up and be like, "Where are you, God?" But we rest assured that God is there. God is always there to care for you, because he is mindful of us, even though it seems like he might not be. Now, just an apologetics note, I think that's important to point out here. From an apologetics note, everyone can look at the same evidence, right? Everyone can look at the size of planets. Everyone can look at the size of black holes. Everyone can look at the size of the universe. And somehow, one person can look at this evidence here, and this other person can look at this evidence here, and one person come away with, "There is no God," and the other person can come away with, "There must be a God, because it's so amazing." Why is that? Evidence is the same. It has to do with what I call presuppositions. Presuppositions and biases. You see, for the believer who begins with belief, the believer that begins with belief and looks at the evidence, you say, "That is amazing, because that is the handiwork of God. And look how amazing he is. Look how massive it is. Look how awesome it is. It is majestic. So there must be a God, because none of that could have come into play without him." But the other presupposition, the other bias that says there is no God, then looks at the same evidence to say it's so big, how could there be a God? See, our faith begins with belief that looks at the evidence, not the other way around. St. Augustine would call this theology. Sorry, my throat. Augustine would call this living out our faith and understanding, right? Faith seeking understanding. Not understanding seeking faith. That's the wrong way around. In fact, that's the American way. That's the rationalistic way. We live at our faith by faith seeking understanding. And so whenever we look at this immense creation, we realize God cares. That's what he's getting at. We can praise God because he cares for us. Because it seems like in our own rationalism, in our own way of thinking, it seems like he wouldn't care because things are so big, but it's the reverse. He cares. He cares immensely. I like Philip Evison's commentary on this. He says, "But it is true, the Lord whose fingers formed the mass of heavenly lights condescended to attend to the needs of such specks of dust. He has literally visited us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ." And that's jumping ahead a little bit because we're going to get to Jesus here at the end. But it is amazing that God came to us in the person of his very Son, Jesus Christ. Let's go forward then. Look at verse 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. We're going to find a third reason to praise God now. Verse 5 and 6 say this. It says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." Going on in verse 7, "All sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Verse 5, look back at that. "Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels." Now, this is interesting because in this verse here, it is angels or it is heavenly beings. In the Hebrew, actually, it is, "You have made him a little lower than God." It's actually the word Elohim. So we have to do some kind of translating and thinking about what David is meaning here. So that's why you're going to find some different translations that pull out different things. Is he talking about a little lower than the heavenly beings? Is he talking about the angels? I think in context, the point is really about our position. And again, this is talking about humanity, right? With the psalm, David is actually talking about humanity. Not necessarily talking about Jesus yet. See, some of y'all are jumping ahead. I see you. I see you thinking about the New Testament. We're coming. We're getting there, okay? But in the context of Psalm 8, we have to understand first David's meaning. And what David's meaning here is that you have made him a little lower than the angels, him being humanity. So I think this is a positional thing, really. It's not about the quality of the thing in itself. It's more about the position. In other words, I put the animals here, right? God is here, and I put you humans in the middle. That's it. I've put you lower than the angels, not lower in importance, not lower in stature or quality. It's simply a position marker. Now, this is a throwback very easily to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, when it talks about the creation of humanity, this is giving us reasons to praise God. This third reason to praise God is going to have some sub-reasons under it. So why praise God? Because we have life with God. And underneath life with God, we're going to see three different markers and three different aspects of why we should praise God. And the first one is this, is our position. That's why it says, "I've made you a little lower than the angels." It's about our position. So what is our position? Our position is right there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 27. What's our position? That we are made in the image of God. That's why we should praise God. You are made in his image. Where you walk, you have the thumbprint of the Creator on you. And that thumbprint is what is evident to all those around you. You are made in his image. But secondly, you have power. And that power is to care for creation. Now, the word that we read in context says dominion. And if you go back to Genesis again, it'll talk about us having dominion. And dominion over what? Again, David is referring now back to the beginning, back to the creation story. And because David is referring back to the creation story, we know that we have dominion and we have power and we have these things over creation. Again, talking about humanity. It says, "I have put all things under his feet." All what? sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, the birds in the heavens, and the fish of the sea. This is actually giving us three different buckets in which to understand creation. Bucket number one, the animals that are on the earth, that roam the ground. Number two is the bucket of the birds, right, in the air, all the animals that are in the air. And then the third bucket is all the things that are in the sea. He says, you have dominion over this. Dominion here means rule. It means rulership. We know what this means, and we understand that underlying idea is to care for it, though. It's interesting, though. We don't like the term dominion, do we? We don't like rulership over ourselves. And we've been given dominion and rulership over creation, over his creation, to be good stewards of his creation. And it's interesting that we don't like this, but in a lot of ways we do. Have you ever worked for a company that you didn't like? I know some of you are like, I'm going to name them real quick if you just sit there silent. You know, if you've worked for a bad boss or a bad company, you know it. And it's a struggle, right? It can be frustrating to work for a CEO or an owner of a company that is abusive, that is intrusive, that they themselves are a failure. And then when you're in the company that in itself is a failure, you know that maybe your success is going nowhere as well. But if you've ever worked for a company or an owner that was good, that took care of his people, that cared for them, that gave them the right benefits, that loved to see them be successful. If you've ever worked for a good company or a good boss, guess what? You like going to work, don't you? Yeah, because you know that you're going to be cared for. Now, is that CEO or that boss, are they exercising dominion over you? In a sense, that's the idea, but they're exercising care. They want to see that you are loved and you love being there. That's the idea for us when it comes to caring for creation. Have dominion, yes. And what that looks like is caring for creation. So that's why we praise, because God has included us in his plan that we get to care for creation. Now, verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This again begins a lot like verse 1. So the final point, not only do we praise God because we have position, we're made in the image of God, not only do we praise God because we have power to care for creation, but thirdly, we are to praise him. That is the bottom line. We are to praise him, and he ends where he began. Now, question that I have is, how are we doing? Isn't that great? I always love asking that question. So how are we doing? How are we doing with caring for creation? And not yourself. Maybe you're doing a great job, but think bigger picture too. Think all of humanity here now. How are we doing with taking care of creation? How are we doing with exercising dominion? How are we doing with living into the reality of being made in the image of God? This is the question that this psalm begs us to ask, because this psalm was addressed, right, not initially to Jesus himself, but to people and humanity. So how are we doing? Well, the New Testament sheds some light on this. Let's see what the New Testament, let's see how the New Testament now interprets Psalm 8. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:27, he says this, speaking of Jesus, by the way, he says this, for he has put everything under his feet. Sound familiar? For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under his feet, it is clear that this does not include God himself, right? Paul is clarifying here what that means. But who put everything under who? Under Christ. Under Christ's feet. In context here in 1 Corinthians 15, it'd be good to always memorize this. This whole chapter is about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So because he has victory, because he has accomplished, because he has died on the cross for our sins and rose 3 days later so that you and me can have life and have eternal life, now Paul says everything has been put under his feet and under his authority and under his dominion. Interesting. Okay. Well, let's look a little further. Ephesians chapter 1, looking at verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22 says, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." Who's this about? Yeah, it's a church answer again. It's Jesus. He's put all things under his feet. So ultimately what we're doing is looking at Psalm 8, and David is talking about how everything was put under the feet of humanity. But it looks like maybe we struggle to do that job well. So now, who can accomplish something we can't accomplish? And that's the person Jesus. And really, this all comes to a really big conclusion verse in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 is typically the verse that we run to whenever we consider Psalm 8. So let's look at that. "For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, for which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man?" Now, interesting enough, the Hebrew writer here, we don't know the author of Hebrews, we have some good guesses, but he is trying to say, he knows where this is. He knows this is from the Psalm 8, but he's trying to test, say, somewhere out there. In other words, go find it, because what's important is what is said, not so much finding the location. And then he proceeds to just about quote Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, so the Son of Man, that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." And then verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And now look at verse 9. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels," or lower than the heavenly beings, right? Namely, Jesus. Who does Psalm 8 ultimately talk about? Jesus. This is what the author of Hebrews is helping us connect. "Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Now, this is where your theology comes in handy really well. Who is Jesus? Jesus is perfectly 100% humanity. Jesus is perfectly 100% deity. He is the God-man. Going back to the councils, the Council of Nicaea, he is God of God, he is light of light. He is perfectly God and perfectly humanity. And because he is perfectly humanity, he can now do what we can't. So Psalm 8 is still true because everything is subjected to humanity, and because in Jesus Christ, he is our representative, he accomplishes what we cannot. He accomplishes what we cannot. In fact, this is the bottom line. This is really the bottom line truth of connecting Psalm 8 to the New Testament. And that is this: what was lost in humanity has been accomplished by Jesus. What was lost in humanity is accomplished in Jesus. And Psalm 8 is all about humanity and the reasons we can praise God. But ultimately, humanity failed. Because we chose sin, and we choose unfaithfulness, and we choose to rebel against our Creator, and we would rather push him away. And so Jesus accomplishes what we cannot. This is the point of the Hebrew author. So today, if you need a reason to praise God, he's accomplished it for you. He's accomplished everything for you. I leave us with this. Last couple of things here. Thomas Schreiner is a great commentator out of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He said this about this text. He says, about the Hebrew text, he says, "The role prescribed for human beings in Psalm 8 was fulfilled in him. Those who belong to him participate in the victory he won, and thus they too enjoy the reign intended for them from creation." Psalm 8 is accomplished, and we can be a part of that accomplishment in Jesus Christ himself. So you're looking for reasons to praise him. experience his grace and mercy, experience what he has accomplished for us. The final takeaway is this, is to praise him. Because he is victorious.